I'll start. I want to wish Rabbi Liebtag Mazel Tov, as a number of you have done, on his the last of his six children, I believe, to get married. His daughter got married this morning. So I told him he's out of his mind, but I want to really thank him. His dedication to teaching Torah is beautiful, and we want to wish you Mazel Tov from all your children. And we should have lots of nachas, and we should all have an opportunity to celebrate many happy occasions in the near future. The year Tichle Shana v'Kilulotecha. You know, we say it before Rosh Hashanah, but I think it's more appropriate this year before December 31st, that as we enter the new year, we should hear many joyous occasions and healthy occasions. So Mazel Tov, Rabbi, and really from all of us, a wonderful Mazel Tov, and we look forward to celebrating with you and to learning with you for many years to come. Okay, and with that, I think we can start.
There's a joke on the internet now that this year's secular Rosh Hashanah, January 1st, will be like Jewish Rosh Hashanah. No parties. No
parties.
No music, no parties.
Shofar, maybe. I don't know. Yeah. They're going to blow, you know, but... Anyways, okay, Bakasha, thank you very much. And really, if you want to leave early to go for Sheva Brachas, that's great.
No, yeah, none of those this time either, because they're not legal.
Not now, I get it. I
have to gas at some point.
We got 5 o'clock. Okay. Alrighty. Welcome, everybody. Today, we're going to start a topic, which is, like, I think, critical to understanding the whole, what we're about to do for the next couple of weeks, which is probably one of the biggest problems in understanding the sort of conflict between, I guess, called Chazal's history and real history or classic history. But let me explain where it begins. What we studied last week, yeah, that was in light of Aser B'Tevet, we studied Zechariah Perek Zayin Chet. I'll show you a list of dates in a minute. But what happened in Zechariah Zayin Chet, in fact, we talked about this last week, was in year four of the reign of Dariavesh, and it was 2 years after they broke ground on the Second Temple, but 2 years before they finished breaking ground. Remember that? Just a quick review. And Zechariah gives this big nevuah because there was a delegation sent from Babylonia asking the question, do we fast on what we call the four fast days to commemorate the destruction of the First Temple? And God's answer was rather sarcastic, saying, I didn't ask you to fast. You decided to fast. It's up to you. But if you want to know what God wants you to do, he says, you don't need new prophets, read the old prophets. Just read Yeshayahu, Yirmiyahu, read the previous prophets. And whatever they said would apply now as well. What did they say? And he goes over all the key themes of Yirmiyahu and Yeshayahu. Now, there's another way of looking at their question. The question could be, is this really redemption? Meaning, they've been disappointed so many times before. Remember, 20 years earlier, they came back and they started building and they stopped. It could be they're asking, is this really going to be the final redemption? Is this really going to be what we would call Reshit Tzmichat Golatenu? And God's answer basically isn't yes or no. It's not God says, oh, this is or this isn't. God's answer is it's up to you, but not if you believe it is, but rather it can be, but if you act accordingly. It's a redemptive time is a potential, not something definite. I think that's going to be really important if you want, remember the whole reason we did this whole series is we wanted to take the sources of the Second Temple period and use them to appreciate the challenges facing our time period. And there seems to be like an argument nowadays, you know, whether you act that, remember the Mishnah Berurah for the state of Israel, some people say on Shabbat, and it begins as Tzuri Yisrael B'Golo Yivrechet Minat Yisrael Reshit Tzmichat Gulotenu. Now, a lot of people don't like that because who are we to decide that the state of Israel is the beginning of our redemption? We have a secret ear to God, and a lot of people think, how could you say such a thing? Other people say, how could you not say such a thing? Don't you see what's happening in front of you? After 2,000 years of exile, there's a Jewish state. Everyone knows that. Excuse me? I think that was that. Let me just do a quick mute.
I mute people if they accidentally sometimes accidentally people it may take me half a second to like
okay fine okay that's good
yeah
so let's continue so the question is this the there could be they're asking is this the final redemption and God's answering don't ask God ask yourselves God gives you the opportunity what do you do with that opportunity now we're going to use that to explain the next problem one because in year four remember is God's message. This can be redemption, but it's up to you. It depends on the society that you build. Sure enough, 2 years later, we saw in the book of Ezra that it's over. We finish. Now, I'm going to show you a screen only in English. I mean, sorry, only in Hebrew, just to show you a transition, and then we'll go back and do everything in English. I'm just going to share my screen real fast. Here we go. Nice big Hebrew. But here was the verse we saw several times already. It was in the this is in chapter 6 of the book of Ezra. They finished construction in year 6. And then the Bnei Golan, means the people who returned, made Passover on the 14th day of the first month. Remember, they dedicated it on the third day of Adar in year 6. And now, a month later, Passover, they make a big Passover because everything was cleaned up. And then the last line of chapter 6, Be'asuch HaGamatzot Shivat Yamim, B'simcha, great holiday, Matzah, this is the first time they've celebrated HaGamatzot since the temple has been completed. Ki Simcha Mashem, God made them happy. And he turned the heart of the king of Ashur, really means the king of Persia, but the area of Ashur, it's a general name for Mesopotamia, sometimes in Tanakh, to strengthen their hand. B'mlechet Beit Elohim Elohim Yisrael, in the completion of the work of God's house. It's the end of chapter 6 here, is the end of year 6 of Dayavish. Chapter 7, and we're going to talk about over and over again, the jump from chapter 6 to chapter 7. And just by chance, it's not just a jump of chapter 6 to chapter 7 of the book of Ezra, it's a jump from year 6 of King Darius to year 7 of King Artaxasta. How do we know? Because chapter 7 begins after these events, we're not sure what events it's talking about, during the reign of Artaxasta, the king of Paras. And then we introduce Ezra with his whole lineage, all the way back to Pinchas ben Elazar Aharon HaKohen. And who Ezra Labi Bavel? Ezra, the famous scribe. Everyone's heard about him. Who Sofer Meher B'Torat Moshe? He's a scribe, probably one of the best ever, knowing all the laws of Moshe. Grew up in Bavel, educated in Bavel, a leader in Bavel. Asher Natan Hashem El Yisrael, the law of Moshe, that God gave Moshe to teach the people of Israel. The king liked him, and he gave Ezra the right to make aliyah and do reform in the land of Israel. And then, there was a group of people made aliyah to Yerushalayim. When? In year 7 to King Artaxasta. So where are we going from? We go from year 6. Everyone have 6 of Dayavesh to 7 of Artaxasta. And just to remember it, it's from chapter 6 to chapter 7 in Ezra. Totally by chance, but it's a nice way to remember. Again, year 6 of Dayavesh to year 7 of Artaxasta. Now, we mentioned several times, I'm going to repeat it again, our book of Ezra Nehemiah, I want to suggest, goes out of its way not to give you continuous chronology. Is it intentional? One could argue. But objectively, when you study the book, if you have only the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, you cannot build a timeline of events because there's information missing. The book begins in the first year of Koresh, remember? And it jumped, remember in chapter 6, we'll go back over it. It jumped from year 2 of Koresh, it jumped right to the reign of Dariavesh when they had that building freeze. This book doesn't tell you how many years elapsed. Doesn't tell you who the kings were in between. Now, we can calculate that, and that's what the rabbis do, based on other psukim, but this book as a standalone does not let you know what happened, what transpired between the reign of Koresh and the reign of Dariavesh, how many years transpired, who was the king in between, how many kings were in between, and what happened in between. It just picks up in year 2 of Dariavesh when they break ground on the second temple. And then it jumps, after Yutir of Dayavesh, it jumps to year 6 of Dayavesh. When they finish completion of the temple, what we read just here. And then we have a gap from year 6 of Dayavesh to year 7 of Artaxasta. And the reader of the book has no idea how many years elapsed in between. No. And that's the end. That's the last event in the book of Ezra. In the book of Nehemiah, we begin in year 20 of Artaxasta. We have another event in year 32 and another event 2 years later. So the assumption is it's the same King Artaxasta from Ezra and Nehemiah. In fact, later, Ezra and Nehemiah are doing something together in year 20 of Artaxasta in the book of Nehemiah, when they make this big gathering in Jerusalem. But again, when you read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, you know about what happened during the reign of Dariavesh. You know a couple of things that happened during the reign of Artaxasta. You know what happened in the beginning of Koresh in the very beginning, but you have no idea what transpired in between those events. Is that intentional? I think yes, but that I can't prove. But it's definitely a fact that it's missing. Now, let's say the reader wants to make a timeline. Well, what would you have to do? You can look in other books of Tanakh. The problem is there are no other books of Tanakh from this time period. There's no book of Tanakh that talks about Daryavash and later about Artaxasta. What I could do, I said, go to outside sources, which we're going to do, and then you can figure out how much time elapsed. But there's a big difference if you read the book by itself and try to figure out from within Tanakh, or you try to use outside sources to figure it out. I think logically it makes sense to use outside sources to figure out the history, but it's also understandable if a rabbinic tradition would develop using only Tanakh and not outside sources. We'll follow both of them. But this gap is going to be key for all the differences in opinions. And you can see it's going to have a ripple effect that affected my wedding today, my daughter's wedding. Why? Because when you write a ksuba, right, every Jewish document, every shtar requires a date, correct? There's certain things that, every shtar, every contract has certain things, otherwise it's invalid. One of the things it needs is a date, and the date includes the day of the month, the day of the month, and the year. What year system do you use? Well, whatever year system is viral. Whatever year system is everyone else is using. Whatever year system everyone's familiar with. In the time of the Talmud, everyone was using the Greek year, which the rabbis referred to as Minyan Shtarot. Before the Greek reign, everyone was using the reign of the existing king. So during the first temple period, people used the reign of the Jewish king. But during the return of the exile, during the Persian time period, there is no Jewish king, and therefore people use the year of the Persian king. And therefore, all the dates that we do have in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah are dated to Persian kings. Remember, it's Koresh and then Daryavash, and now Artaxasta. Now, I'm going to share a screen now, a different screen. I'm sorry. Just to review what we just did, and then we'll see something interesting. Here we go. Just a quick review. In our book of Ezra, I have what I call two intentional gaps. The book begins in year one of Koresh. We saw that already many times. Let me get my little highlighter up. It begins in year one of Koresh. We did this, I'm just reviewing what we did before. And then based on chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, we learned that there was a building freeze from the time of Koresh until the reign of Darius. I call that the first gap. Again, with no details how much time took transpired in between. Then we pick up with year 2 of Daryavash in chapter 4 and year 6 of Daryavash in chapter 6. And in the book of Zechariah, I have a Nevuah in year 4. That happened in between. That was last week's year. Then we have what I call gap 2, which is between year 6 of Daryavash and year 7 of Artaxasta. Now, in classic history, we're going to see, if I want to fill in the missing king, if you look at outside sources, you'll see that outside king must have been Ahasuerus, a king named Ahasuerus. If he's Ahasuerus of our Megillat Esther, one could argue. But in classic rabbinic sources, their conclusion is there is no gap. And I want to clarify this. I want to make it crystal clear. According to almost every opinion in rabbinic tradition, from year 6 to year 7 of Daryavash, from year 6 of Daryavash to year 7 of Artaxasta, there's no gap. And what do they claim? Artaxasta and Daryavash are one and the same. They're the same king. Daryavash is Artaxasta. He simply had a name change. Or there's a general name for Persian king called Artaxasta, and Daryavash is his personal name. They give a bunch of different reasons. And if so, what do you mean there's no gap? Year 6 tier, from chapter 6 to chapter 7 is simply a one-year gap. It's not a gap. It's the next year. Now, just keep that in mind. What does happen in year 7 of Artaxasta? Ezra makes Aliyah. It makes a big impact on the Jews and takes the Torah study and his wisdom from Babylonia and tries to make reform, religious reform in the land of Israel. Now, let's go back a step. Let's go back now to Zechariah, Perek Zayin Chet, what we saw last week. We're not going to do the whole parak again, just to try to understand what is God expecting to happen. In fact, we just have to go to chapter 8. If I go to chapter 8 in Zechariah, let's take a quick look. What did God say? In chapter 8, right? In chapter 8, what did God say? God told, we saw this last week. God said, I'm returning to Zion. I'm going to bring my Shekhinah back to Yerushalayim. And my claim was that on the condition that Jerusalem becomes a city of truth, remember the word here, emet. Keep that in mind. Okay. And then the famous line that there'll be, you know, old people and young children playing in the city and old people watching. And then he says, here's the big line, Pasuk Zayin. Kol Amar Hashem Tzvot, Hineni Moshi Et Amim Me'eretz Mizrach U'Me'eretz Mevo HaShemesh. I'm going now to redeem my people from where? From the land of the east and from the land, I guess, of the west, where the sun sets. I think back then also the sun set to the west, which means God now is helping us bring the exiles back. Ve'veti Otam, I'm going to bring them. The Shachnu B'toch Yerushalayim, the Jews of the exile can return to Jerusalem. Vayuli La'am, they'll be my people, and I'll be their God. On the condition, remember, emet and staka. Keep track of these two words. Okay. Now, the people need chizuk. They need support. They need to be encouraged that this is possible. Therefore, kor mashem tzvot, techezakni idechem. Be strong, the people hearing these words from God, from the Nevi'im, from the time asher yusad, yom yusad beit Hashem tzvot echal libanot, from the time that God's house began its construction, that was happened on Hanukkah. Remember, in chapter 2 of the book of Haggad. Then he talked about how bad the produce was till now. And now he says, now God's going to bless your land if you're willing to return and build up my society. And finally, he says, just like you were a curse, Kasheritem Chalabagoyim, since the time of your exile, you were defeated so many times, your place was so bad, that people saw you as a nation that was cursed. They lost their land, they lost their temple, they lost their identity. Scattered in exile. Now that I bring you back, now I'm bringing you back. I'm going to come out of you and you'll be a blessing. Don't be afraid. Be strong and it can happen. And then God says, just like I'm plotting, just like I plotted to bring you out, I'm plotting now to bring you back. We spent a lot of time on that last week. Now listen carefully. What he says. Here's what you need to do to make sure this is the redemption. Dabru emet. Speak truthfully one to another. Emet mishpat shalom shiftu b'sharechem. See the words emet again. Mishpat and shalom shiftu b'sharechem. And ishet rat reyo tachshuv b'avavchem. Don't think bad about your fellow man. Shvot shekel tahavu. These are the things that God hates. And then finally, what we saw last week, that the four fast days can become holidays on what condition? V'emet v'shalom ahavu. Loving, peace, and truth. This a little aside, a family thing. The Chatan, who married my daughter, his name is Shalom. So that's why I picked that topic today. Just a little add-on. Now, the words Emet and Shalom have been repeated over and over again. In fact, if we go back to Perek Zayin, earlier, when it says, remember what the earlier Nevi'im told you to do. What was it? In Pasuk Zayin, in chapter Zayin. Hallo et advermesh shukra Hashem b'yad ha-Nevi'im rishonim, the things that God called beforehand. What did he say to do? Kol Hashem Tzvot, Mishpat Emet Shvotu, V'chesed Brachim Asu Ishtachiv. The same thing, and I didn't listen. Take care of the poor and the needy, and don't think bad about others that you didn't do. That's what caused the Korban. Fix your society, and there won't need to be another Korban. Now, keep that in mind, and remember that he says, remember what the earlier Nevi'im said. Now, who are these earlier Nevi'im? Well, we saw for sure Yirmiyahu chapter 7, almost word for word. And we also saw certain things in Isaiah. I want to share with you a nevuah which matches Zechariah beautifully. Something that you talk about every day in davening, sometimes twice a day, but for sure every day. And it's from the Navi Isaiah. But which Isaiah we have to talk about? Remember we talked about one Isaiah, two Isaiahs? First, I want to read the Perek in Isaiah 59. First, let me explain to you why it's important to our day-to-day Judaism. Okay, I'm in Isaiah now, chapter 59. I just want to look at the last lines of the chapter. 59 is a famous chapter, not so famous. What's the last line? Uba l'tzion goel, the Redeemer will come to Zion, u'l'shavei fesha b'Yaakov, and to those who do repentance from their sins among Yaakov, that's what God's saying. God's promising redemption for those who do proper repentance. Why? Even though you've been so bad, v'ani Zot briti otam amar Hashem tzvot. This is my covenant with them. Ruchi asher alecha. My spirit or my shechina that's with you. And the words, Udvaras or something beficham, the Torah that I've taught you, Lo yamushu mipicham pizaracham pizarazarcha omar Hashem miatada adolam. They should not leave you, from your children, from your children's children, from this time on and forever. That was because God made a breach with us. He'll never forsake us. But what we need to do to be privy of his special guidance and care, we have to keep his laws properly, not just the technical laws, but especially the laws of society. Now, what is this? These last two lines, we say this every day at the end of davening, don't we? Now, would you call this a tefillah? Is this a prayer or praise of God? What would you say? Put it this way. When we say it in a prayer service, is it in a prayer section or a praise section? You ever wonder? Remember in davening, Pesukei Zimra is praise, but in Shemoneh Esrei is prayer. Remember? So is this a prayer for redemption? Or is this a praise of God that he redeems? Let's take a look at the chat real fast. See if we got some answers there. Okay, praise. We got one praise. Okay. Okay. Yeah, we'll go to what Russia's in a minute. Okay. Here we go. Praise, 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 praise for the future. Praise. Okay. The problem is, we finished praising God. We finished praying. Wouldn't it make sense to have a prayer that God? I want to try to understand why are we adding this at the end of our prayer service? Well, the answer is simple if you know the entire chapter. So to appreciate the last two lines of chapter 59, we have to look at the first two lines of chapter 59, which is super important and very classic in prophetic thought. We're going back to the beginning of chapter 59. Hei no katsra yad Hashem Hoshia. The Navi says in the beginning, God's hand is not too short to help. If God doesn't help you, it's not because he doesn't have the ability. The God's hand is not too shortened to help you. Okay. And his ears are not too heavy to hear your... If you pray to God and he doesn't answer, it's not because he doesn't hear you. Or even if he hears you, it's not because he doesn't have the ability to help you. If God doesn't hear your prayer or doesn't answer your prayer, who's to blame? Kim et avonotechem, your sins, your bad ways. That's what divides you and your God. What's dividing you and God from helping you is your own sins. Fachatotechem, your sins again. Histiru panim mikem mishmoa. That is what's hiding God's face from listening. Maybe one day we'll dedicate a shir to Hester Panim, but Hester Panim almost through the entire Tanakh is not that God is not watching or leaving you. It's then God hears your prayer, but doesn't answer it. When God doesn't answer prayer, it says Hester Panim. Just do a quick search one time before we do it in a shir. Take a look. When almost every single time you have Hester Panim, it's when we pray to God and he doesn't answer. It's not that he doesn't hear. It's not that he's not. God knows everything. He decides not to answer our prayer because we're not deserving of his help. And what's the reason why? Ki kapechem negalu badam. Your hands are defiled with blood. You're causing people to die. Etzpotechem ba'aven. Your fingers with iniquity. Siftotechem dibru sheker. People lie all day long. Deshonchem avlat tegeh. Your tongue is always with, you're always plotting and planning to do bad things and evil things. In contrast, in korei b'tzedek, no one's calling out to do righteousness. Enishpat v'emuna. See, remember, tzedek and mishpat will be ringing through the whole parak. Batoch ha-tov v'daber shav ho ro'ama v'olein aven. Basically, you're putting all your faith and things in vanity. It goes on and on. You can read it later on your own. Here. This is for my... Derech shalom lo yadau. I'm going to put a big on the word shalom. They don't know the ways of peace. I don't translate shalom here as peace, but more as harmony. I'll give you an example. Oseh shalom b'mermav. When we praise God, or we... actually pray to God at the end of Kaddish every day. We're not saying that he does, that he makes peace above, but rather there's harmony in the sky above. And they don't know how to bring that harmony between different thoughts. Ve'em mishpat ve'amagalotam. And there's no shalom and there's no mishpat. Netivoteim ikshu. Okay. Netivoteim ikshu lehem kol berech ba lo yada shalom. But you see the theme of shalom all through the parak? Because they're not living a proper way of life, therefore they don't do justice. And then, see again, mishpat and staka, reverberating. They're hoping for light and gets darkness because they're not acting properly. And he goes on and on. Then we'll skip to the end. Bati ha'emet ne'ederet. Emet is missing. V'samera mishtolel. Okay. V'yar Hashem v'yirah be'inav ki ein mishpat. God, looking at our society, sees that there's no justice, and he's angry. V'yar Hashem ki ein ish. God sees that there's no man, there's no one standing up to do something about it. Later, that's what Ezra actually himself does. But no one's doing anything about it. V'yishtomem ki ein mafgia. No leaders taking a position of leadership and getting the people to return to the tshuva. Right? And then what does the leader need to do? Then God will come and finally have what? Remember this idea of kina's zealousness? Don't you see almost every single phrase here was in chapter 7 and 8 of Zechariah? And then he goes, when God will bring redemption, finally, people will see, or they will fear, God, from the west, the name of God. See again, east and west, like we saw before in Zechariah. In other words, redemption can come, but again, on the condition that someone takes leadership and leads the people in justice and righteousness and peace, and I guess harmony. And therefore, God will bring a redeemer to Zion for those who do tshuva. Why do they make such a big deal about it? When we say this every day in davening, I think the composers of the Siddur assume that the person davening knows Yishayahu Nuntet. I think it's a logical assumption. And we just prayed to God, didn't we? And we're hoping that God will answer our prayers. Why do we add this at the end of davening? To remind ourselves, should God not answer our prayers every day, there might be a good reason. Don't blame it on God, blame it on yourself. But more than that, this is a call for leadership. This is a call for someone to take action. When someone sees injustice, not sit back and complain about it, and then but do something about it. Take leadership. Take away and do something about it, which I claim later that's exactly what Ezra is going to do when he makes his trip to Israel and tries to fix things. But let me just summarize this part of this year. I simply want to share with you, as long as we have this opportunity, in my opinion, Zechariah Perek Zayin Chet is sort of ringing not only Jeremiah chapter 7 and Yeshayahu chapter 2, but also Yeshayahu chapter 59. And it's important because when we pray and we add this prayer at the end, it's a reminder to us why God sometimes doesn't answer prayer. And basically, if God doesn't answer prayer, don't blame God, blame yourselves. And not just blame. And also, maybe if it really bothers you, maybe take leadership and do something about it. Just before we leave Yishayahu, just for the fun of it, in case you forgot. Right, yeah. Chapter 58 in Isaiah. Anyone remember where that's from? Haftorah for Yom Kippur, which is one of the most ironic haftarah chosen by Chazal. What we read at Shacharis on Yom Kippur for the haftarah is from Isaiah chapter 58. It's a call to people to do proper tshuva. And he's yelling at people who think they're so frum. He says, you're coming to me looking for, you think you're so close to God, you're looking for a connection to God, and you're fasting and you don't understand. What's going on? He quotes the people, Lamet sabnu v'lo reita. We fast, you don't see our fasting. Ininu nafshenu, that's Yom Kippur, that's why we read it. Okay. We afflicted our souls, and like you don't know what we've done. And then God answers back, that's the people. God answers back, do you think God wants you to fast? Yeah. Do you think you're fasting so you keep on fighting with one another? And you call this a fast day, putting your head in a sackcloth and not eating? And Isaiah says, here's a real fast day. Fix up your society, clean up your act. Do justice, take care of the poor and the needy, look for kindness and look for righteousness. He goes on and on. And then you can cry out to God. So the same theme of chapter 59 is a basic continuation of chapter 58, the same basic thing. That God can redeem and wants to redeem. And we always have the possibility of redemption. That's always there. But redemption is always a two-way street. And that's why I think this chapter in Isaiah, when this chapter was written, you can argue, but it's definitely before Zechariah. You know, it might have been in the time of Isaiah himself, or it might have been, like we said, in the time of Koresh. I'll try to prove later on why it might make more sense if it's from the time of Koresh, but it's still it's an important prophecy. And I think it's very meaningful when we finish davening every day. We quote a pasuk that talks about the possibility of redemption is always there, but it requires ourselves to do tshuva. It's also a call upon leadership, not just to complain about what's wrong, about other people doing wrong, but rather it's a call for people. Okay, remember God saw him. There's no man standing up to take action, no person taking leadership, and it's a call for someone to lead the nation. Now, why do we do all that? I think from God's point of view, if someone can say such a thing, ask yourself, what was God expecting to happen after year six of Dayavesh? What was the prophetic expectation for the Jewish people? After all this time, remember, we had excuses for not returning. Maybe the 7 years weren't up yet. Maybe God's not involved. Maybe it's a mistake. But now God enabled us to build the temple. It's built. It's on the ground. 7 years going to everyone has passed. You know, according to every opinion, 7 years are over. Other nations and the Nevi'im's prophets are saying, this is God behind these events. And you can't miss the hand of God behind these events. God's expecting not just the people to return, but also those who return to build that society. Now, imagine if this was the last call God gave. He went out of his way. Remember what we saw in Zechariah. Let me go back to Zechariah and just show that one more time again. What Zechariah said in the end of here. Where was it? Chapter 8. Remember what God said, Kineti Litzion Kina Gdola? We had the word Kina beforehand also, didn't we? Back in Isaiah 59. And God's returning. And then what did God say? Just like I plotted. Let's go back to Pasuk Yedalad. Kichom Hashem. Kasher Zamamti Lara Lachem. I plotted to punish you when you left me, and I didn't change my mind. Now I'm plotting to help you. I'm plotting now. I brought the Persians in. So I'm giving you this opportunity. Don't be afraid to take the next step. But here's what you need to do. Now it makes sense. Dabru Emet. This is in perfect sync with what we read in Yeshayahu 59, right? Dabru Emet. Ishet Re'eu. Emet Mishpat Shalom Shiftu B'Sharechem. All the key phrases and the same key idea. This is God's call. He says, you know what? There's no reason to fast if you do Emet V'Shalom. The fast days can become holidays. Now, let's say this was the message Am Yisrael receives. And remember, this was a message given to the delegation who came from the exile asking, do we fast on Tisha B'Av? He basically gives them, remember, these dvarim, these harsh words of rebuke. I think God's expecting the Jewish people to return to their land and build a nation. What are they waiting for? Imagine if no one answered that call. Imagine if there wasn't a mass movement of Ali afterwards. Imagine if the people in Israel really didn't do much with their society. They didn't build a just society. They just went on with their day-to-day life and nothing happened. Wouldn't God be upset? No. So let's say nothing happened. There's a reason for God to be upset. Now, let's go back to our other source sheet. 1 second. Remember I said there's one possibility to stay in Tanakh? And if you look again in the book of Ezra, so go back to the book of Ezra again. Which book was Ezra? I guess we'll have to take it from here. Okay. Zechariah, we need to go to Ezra. If you look in the book of Ezra, in chapter 7, what is it that we find in the book of Ezra in chapter 7? Ezra does exactly what God was expecting to happen after year 6 of Dariavesh, is what actually happens in year 7 of Artaxasta. I'm going to repeat that to make sure it's crystal clear. Everything that God was expecting to happen based on Zechariah's prophecy and rebuke, that there would be a mass movement of Aliyah from the exile, and also there'd be a more active movement within the land of Israel for those who returned. What happens? Ezra comes from Babel. He's a Sofer Mahir. And he comes to Israel with et cetera. We're going to read this whole story later on. And we have a whole letter in Aramaic, which he was sent with. He arrives in Israel in chapter 8. I think in chapter 9, he begins his mission. Okay. you know, he comes to his mission, he comes to the whole thing. And when he gives his whole speech, the leaders come to him and say, listen, the leaders come to Ezra. Actually, they go back to the end of chapter 8 real fast. After he makes his aliyah, they have a whole fast. And then Ezra arrives and gives his papers, you know, to the Persian authorities that came. And they'll carry him and they bring him to God's, God's house is built already. So Ezra comes to the house of God and meets the people. And when he finishes presenting his things in chapter 9, what happens? What does he find out? Lo nibdulu ha'am Yisrael va'konim va'levim miyamei ha'aretzot. The local population in Israel, like the Jewish people who had returned, were intermarried. We'll see intermarriage is the biggest problem he's going to find. There's mass assimilation going on between the Jews who returned and the local population. Why? They submit up their daughters to their sons. Classic intermarriage. And not only that, the first people to do the sin was the leadership, the political officials and their helpers and their assistants. The highest echelon of society got right into intermarriage. And when Ezra was hoping to come and teach Torah, they tell him, oh my gosh, what's going on? When Ezra heard this situation, he rips his coat, he starts fasting and complaining. And he gives a whole big speech. He says, Boshti v'nichlamti, I'm embarrassed what's going on. I can't even turn to God. That's how bad we are. And he goes on and on. Again, we'll do this later in detail. What I'm getting at is that this aliyah that Ezra does is something I think that should have happened much earlier after Dayavesh. If this happens, we'll see in a minute, like 50, 60 years later, then it seems like instead of what happened, instead of a mass aliyah and a new society, pretty much nothing happened. Now, let's take a look at outside history and see if this fits with the outside history. Let's take a look and share my screen again. And now we go to our missing dates. Here we go. If I go back to the outside history, if you open up any book of the Persian kings, and this is like, I think 98, 99% of all secular scholarship follows these years. It's based on astronomical data, historical data. Earth. It's not by chance they come up with these dates. And we have all the Persian kings. There's a list of Persian kings found in many places. We have their tombs. We have their history written by Greek historians as well, like Herodotus, etc. But this is the list. There's a king named Cyrus, king named Cambyses, 538, 520, Darius, Xerxes, and Artaxerxes. You'll find them in every single book. And these are the years that they reigned, you know, that's in BCE. Now, do these match up with the kings in Tanakh? Well, Cyrus must be Koresh. Remember, his name was neither Cyrus nor Koresh. His name was something in Greek. When you take a word in Greek and read it in English, you write Cyrus. In Hebrew, it comes to Koresh. But that has to do with the inflection and the way words sound in different languages. There's another king named Cambyses, they call in Hebrew Cambuzi. He's not mentioned in Tanakh. There's another king named Daryavesh, which fits Daryavesh. King named Xerxes. We'll see later why that makes sense. That'd be Ahasuerus, because if you drop the Aleph, because you added an Aleph in Hebrew to Aramaic words. So Shashrash was Xerxes. It works with the Greek letters, it works nicely. And Artaxasta would match nicely with Artaxasta, with Artaxerxes. Now, does that match the book of Ezra? Let's take a look. What was our first gap? Our first gap was from Koresh to Daryavesh. Got it? And sure enough, we have a gap of about 20 years from Koresh to Daryavesh. So the gap from Koresh to Daryavesh fits the book of Ezra perfectly. Now, then we had a gap from year 6 of Daryavesh to year 7 of Artaxasta. If that's the case, that's about a 40, 50 year gap, isn't it? From 522 to 465. Give or take a couple years. We're talking about 40, 50 years, which means that if I look at outside history from chapter 6 to chapter 7 of the book of Ezra, is a 50 year gap. And what does the book tell us about it? Nothing. Like a deafening silence. Now, that's a question. Is that intentional? And if it's intentional, what's the reason for doing that? And then I'm making a big deal about it because it's the key to understanding so many problems that are going to come up later on with rabbinic dating and the dates that we find all through Chazal. So again, if I don't follow the Midrashic interpretation and have only the Psukim in Tanakh, outside history, and the book of Ezra match perfectly because there's about 40, 50 years between Daryavesh and Atakshasta. And in the sixth, remember during the reign of Daryavesh and Koresh, during these 20 years, the local population doesn't get along with the Jews that returned. The Jews return, but we don't find intermarriage the first 20 years. There's no logic of having intermarriage so quickly. But 50 years later, which is classic second, third generation Aliyah, and coming in, we have massive intermarriage, which is a very typical phenomenon. And therefore, when Ezra comes in year 7 of Takshasta, what does he find? Intermarriage everywhere, rampant. So what must have happened during those 40 years? Not only nothing happened, everything fell apart. Wouldn't God be upset? Look what God did to bring his people back and nothing happened. Now, that leaves two possibilities of why it's missing. Well, what I want to claim is two things. One is, if you follow the book of Ezra and Nehemiah and you read it as a continuation of the book of Divrei Yamim, which we dedicated Shir to before Hanukkah, then the underlying theme of both Divrei Yamim and Ezra and Nehemiah are all the efforts done by Jewish leadership to build up the city of Yerushalayim and the Mikdash. I'm pretty sure we did a whole shiur on that, if I'm not mistaken, a week or two before Hanukkah. We dedicated a study of Divrei Yamim, and I showed you the only events, almost the only events. If I want to find what's in Divrei Yamim that's not in Shmuel and vice versa, what I find almost consistently in Divrei Yamim are all the events that have to do with building up Yerushalayim in the temple or its destruction later on. And therefore, after the first nine chapters, which are genealogies that lead us to the beginning of the second temple period, which makes sense, based on what we see in the book of Ezra, there's mass intermarriage. And we see in the book of Ezra, there's a call to get rid of the foreign wives. We need what's called Miglat Yuchasin. We need a family tree to know who's really Jewish. Who's a Jew is a big issue. Therefore, don't be surprised that I find family trees starting from the time of the Bible all the way to the Second Temple period to understand who's Jewish. If that's the case, why might there be a gap between chapter 6 and 7 when nothing happens, nothing's written? Nothing happened between Koresh and Daryavesh, therefore nothing's written. Nothing happened between Daryavesh and Artaxasta, therefore nothing's written in the book of Ezra. When does the book pick up? When Ezra makes Aliyah and starts fixing up Yerushalayim, teaching Torah, and later the Nehemiah will come and build up the walls and get the nation back on its feet. Now, if that's the case, then between Daryavesh and Artaxasta, we have what? We have, I have a reason why there's a gap in the book. The gap is intentional because nothing happened about the building of Jerusalem. Again, the book is not a history book. If it's a book of all the efforts done by the people of the Second Temple period to build up Yerushalayim and the Mikdash, then that's what's recorded. When nothing happened, nothing's recorded. And therefore, the temple is finished in year 6. They make a Passover in the beginning of year, Pesach that year. And then nothing happens to year 7 of Artaxasta. 40, 50 years pass if I follow outside history. Nothing's recorded because nothing happened. But it's a new king. Now, let's take it a step farther. Would this make sense if what we call Megillat Esther, the story of Purim, if it's happening during this Xerxes, this Ahasuerus, then that takes the Megillah into a totally different light, doesn't it? Because what do we find when Megillat Esther begins? We're under the reign of Ahasuerus. It's about 15, 20 years since the temple was completed. It was finished. God had expected all the Jews to return. And what do we find instead? We find a nation, the Jewish people, scattered among the entire Persian Empire, 127 Medinot, 127 states, on the head, and they don't follow the laws of their king. It could be, and remember, the Jewish people were almost destroyed during that time period. God saves them at the last minute. The question is, when we read Megillat Esther, we'll do this in a later share, when I take into account how God is so upset with the fact his people don't answer his call, might that be the reason why the Jewish people are almost annihilated? And if so, what might be the reason why God saves them anyhow, even though they might be deserving of punishment? Okay, keep that in mind. And therefore, when you study Megillat Esther, how much accent you have to put on its time period, not only in its time period in Persian history, but also its prophetic background, knowing that that's the gap between chapter 6 and 7, or basically Achar Dvar Me'ele in the beginning of chapter 7 of Ezra, is basically after the events of the Purim story. And then we finally have a wake-up call in the exile of the people returning. Now, what I want to do quickly, the last couple of minutes, someone mentioned it before in the chat, we'll get to it in a minute. So why did Chazal say it's the same king? We talked about this briefly before, but now we have to do it properly. Why did Chazal go from Darius right to Artaxerxes? Why did they say Darius and Artaxerxes is the same king? And what they do, if you remember, let me get my little line here. What Chazal do, they take Ahasuerus and put him over here between Koresh and Dariavash. Chazal take Ahasuerus and move him out of this gap to here between Koresh and Dariavash. And they put the story of Purim between Koresh and Dariavash. And there is no gap here because Darius and Artaxerxes is the same king. Got it? No. Or basically, they're basically cutting hundreds of years out of Jewish history. Or for sure, many decades. Why they do it? That'll be probably our next show. We'll do it in much more in detail. Okay. So I want to simply dedicate one share to that idea of what's the reason for the big argument. So I try to explain why it's logical. If I just read the book of Ezra, it makes sense to follow the outside dates, that there's a massive gap. There's a 50-year jump between chapter 6 and chapter 7. From year 6 of Darius to year 7 of Artaxerxes, there's a 50-year gap. And when Ezra makes Aliyah, we find mass intermarriage. Nothing off the ground. We see the city of Jerusalem is in shambles. Nothing happened. There was a great chance. Remember Zechariah? Why am I putting this in light of Zechariah? Zechariah had such great hopes for the Second Temple period. Remember all his visions, all Haggai's visions. Everything fizzled out. Nothing happened. What went wrong? And who's to blame? And of course, the people might be blaming God, but God for sure is blaming the people. But God gave you an opportunity and you didn't answer that opportunity. Now, just one word of Zionism. I hope in case you didn't catch on. That's the question. When you learn something like that, how much do you apply that to a modern day situation where God gave the Jewish people the ability to return to the land? And what happens when they don't take that opportunity? I'm not saying for sure I know why, but I'm saying something to think about is that what happens to a nation when God gives you the ability to return, creates political events and historical events that enable the Jewish people to return to the land. And when the Jewish people are apathetic to those events and don't become a partner in the redemption process, what punishments or what things might happen? It's something to think about in the background. Okay, we'll never know for sure, but something that might take some thinking about. Now, what we're going to need to do, we talked about it briefly before, but now we'll do it properly. In other words, to understand the rabbinic opinion of Megillat Esther, we put Ahasuerus here, we have to explain what led the rabbis to saying there's no gap here. My claim is going to be that there's a thematic reason. Let me give you the simple reason. If the book of Ezra skips from year 6 of Dariavash to year 7 of Artaxerxes and doesn't tell us what happened for its prophetic reason, because nothing happened, then what did the rabbis do? Nothing happened. Understand my point? Hope it's clear. It could be that the rabbinic interpretation of the history, saying it's the same king and Ezra came the next year, if nothing happened historically as far as God's concerned, nothing happened. And therefore, it's the next year. Even though historically it might not be true, but thematically, it's on the mark. And if the book of Ezra is going to ignore a historic time period, so will the rabbinic calendar or the rabbinic dating system or years. That's one possibility, but we'll try to think of more as we go on. Now, one last thing, a couple key points. Just to take us back to Hanukkah, and then we'll stop and answer questions. The Greek Empire doesn't end with Artaxerxes, even though according to the rabbinic opinion, it ends with Dariavash, who's Artaxerxes, the last Persian king, which doesn't fit to any historical setting, if you found outside history. But again, we'll deal with that later on. It's only almost 200 years later that we get 300 that till we get to the story of Hanukkah, from the time of Haggai till we get to Hanukkah, because it's not till 330 until Alexander the Great defeats Darius III and takes over the Persian Empire, and he dies in 320, and then the Greek year begins in minus 312, and then the miracle of Hanukkah is in 148 to Midian Shtarot. I don't want to confuse you with all the years, but just keep that in mind. What we need to do is we have to dedicate a shiur now. Why are the rabbis so adamant in saying nothing happened, and why do they squeeze all the years? What's their agenda? Is it historical, or is it thematic, or maybe even prophetic, or I'll call it rabbinic prophetic? So let me stop here and answer questions in the meantime, and then we'll do the heavy stuff later. Let's take a look at the chat real fast. Okay, praise prediction. Do we read prompt? Okay. Okay, 59 is our chapter 59 Cheskel is echoes chapter 1 of Isaiah. Again, we have to dedicate a better share, a more detailed share to the two parts of the book of Isaiah. We talked about it earlier in the course. That was like the second or third share. But you see why chapter 59, if it's the early Second Temple period, would fit very nicely with the book of Zechariah. Okay. Vayarki in Ish, like Moshe Rabbeinu. That's very good. In Ish, all through Tanakh, does it mean a male? It means a man. Man in the sense of a leader, a hero, someone taking action. Remember, there's an argument. Moshe Rabbeinu, when he sees a Egyptian hitting a Jew, remember? Ba'ifen kol v'chol. And Bayarki Anish, you see, he looks and says no one's there. Does it mean no person was there? Ish meaning anyone? Or no important person was there? Or no one taking action? Does Moshe take action because there is no one else taking action? And there Ish means someone, a leader taking action? Or does Ish mean anyone? Does it mean someone or anyone? That's a great machloket of argument among the commentators in Shmot Teragimel. Okay. Okay, you're right. It should turn like a wall. That's the Gemara in Yoma. Okay. The problematic chronology of post-exilic Jews echoes the problematic chronology. Oh, yeah. When it comes to chronology in the Bible and Tanakh, it's a whole different system. That's for sure. We have to deal with that. Take what happens in Sefer Bereshit. There's no time for Yehuda to get married, have children, and his children getting married to grow up. Like, you have to really crunch things into all those years to make it happen. For Benjamin to have 10 kids so fast, within maybe 15, 20 years, it's possible, but and compared to, there's a lot of problems with the years, chronologies, and things like that. That's a separate topic. The textual type to unjust society and rep and intermarriage, that's a good question, but it makes sense to go hand in hand. The second you have, we have to talk about the connection between being believing in God and understanding of God and your behavior in your society. We talk about it briefly, but we have to dedicate a share to that as well. Rampant intermarriage, I think one of the reasons for rampant intermarriage is because the age group, the made aliyah, little kids didn't make aliyah, and older people didn't make aliyah. So you had relatively young people making aliyah, and probably more males made aliyah than females, because making the trip from Persia to Israel, that was like a life-changing event. That wasn't, you can change your mind and fly back the next day. If you picked up and left, and therefore it makes more sense that males would have made aliyah to Israel than females. But you have a society that has more males than females, what they call the good old Shidduch crisis. So it could be the men start turning to non-Jewish women because there aren't enough Jewish women around. It might be a possibility. Okay, that's it for the question. Any other questions we'll take now?
Can unmute yourself, anybody, if they'd like? Clarity. Okay, go celebrate.
I'd like to go to that Vayarki and Ish.
Okay.
The point I was making was that following Vayarki and Ish, in Moshe Rabbeinu becomes Uvah L'Tzion Goel, which follows in the pasuk.
Oh yeah, that was what. But Moshe is the paradigm for this type of leadership.
So Vayar, he is the one who mm-hmm. saw that Ein Ish, and that's why he was able to become the Tzion Goel.
Yeah, for sure. And that goes back to the burning bush, remember? When he sees a bush burning and it's not being consumed, something doesn't make sense, something is wrong. Well, God says, here's the person in everything. when he sees something unjust or unfair or not right, he sees, he thinks about it. The king after Achashverosh is in Ju'ah. Whether that's a big question. We'll deal with that. In other words, if Achashverosh is not in between Koresh and Daryavesh, you know, you're assuming that you're assuming that Darius is the son of Esther. So that's all based on Midrash. That's not Pshat in Tanakh, but it's what everyone teaches their children. But we have to do that properly. It's going to take, the problem is you all know the Purim story that Esther, you know, when she married Achashverosh, that her son Darius allowed the Jews to, notice Darius was so pro the Jewish people because she was Esther's son. It doesn't really fit, you know, when you follow outside history too much. But again, we'll have to see where all that comes from. Next week, we'll start doing that. We'll see how the years work out and what leads to the rabbis' older opinions. Again, what we'll see is we have to trace, it affects our calendar, like what the Jewish year is. And it's also going to affect how we understand Megillat Esther and our whole almost historical tradition of Judaism, what's going on. Okay, any other ones? I think that's about it. Go ahead, Arthur.
Will you share your link with us?
Yeah, I'll put it right now in the chat here. Let me share the.
Thank you.
Is enough. Wait a second. Let me put the chat here. Close up the participants. That wasn't it. Close that one and close that one and do chat. No, I still can't. I have to send it to Rabbi Jay.
Okay.
Post it.
Fine.
We have to move the thing so we can share a file on the.
Dropbox or something. I don't know.
Yeah, there's a way. I'll show you how to set up later on chat. It's easy.
Darius too fits in with Esther almost, not too far out.
The second Darius?
Yeah.
That what? It could be. There's a possibility. Put it this way: there's no Persian source that King Darius was a Jew. And definitely, we don't see any Jewish upbringing of him. And we have his burial spot. And he makes his big, he has a big giant. There's all these great tombs of the Persian, emperors and things like that, and their history and their things. It just doesn't. You seem to be some mention if she was Esther's son or something like that. Again, we'll have to deal with that properly later on.
Okay, Rabbi, thank you very much. Mazel tov again.
Okay, next week we get to the gritty. I just wanted to give the background. The main goal this year today was to give you something to think about during davening and to tie what happens when a guy gives you an opportunity and it doesn't fulfill itself. And then we'll see. We need that background to appreciate what Chazal did. My goal is to appreciate Chazal, even though not to accept them historically, accept them thematically. And we'll see, even though they might not be historically correct, they're thematically correct. And we have to do that slowly and carefully.